Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in this series in Romans. We've just started Paul's letter to the church at Rome from the book of Romans. We're calling the series The Power of the Good News of the Gospel. And we're just getting started in these opening sections of Paul's argument as to why the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness revealed from faith to faith, from start to finish, is absolutely essential for our Christian lives. And once he introduced himself, Paul, as Christ's servant and apostle, he told them the heart of the gospel about Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, fully God, who became a human in the line of David to live perfectly and die and rise. And Paul opened his heart for ministry and mission in the gospel, didn't he? Sharing his desire to go to the church of Rome, a church he was excited about because of the great potential for the impact of the gospel there in Rome and further afield into Spain. Paul wrote this letter, we said, in AD 57, about there, to a group of believers that he had never met before, most of them, but his passion for the gospel caused him to pray consistently for them, we saw, and desire deep face-to-face fellowship with these Christians there to establish them in the gospel. And Paul gave us the theme verse of the entire book of Romans in Romans 1, 16 to 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for this good news, gospel message we share, is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Jew and then Gentile. So Romans will break down that theme verse very thoroughly, showing us the need for this gospel of grace, this gift of Christ received by faith alone from start to finish. Romans will show us the foundation of salvation. We're justified and declared righteous by faith in Christ, chapters 3 to 4. The power of this righteousness to change our lives through the Holy Spirit adopting us and living in us, chapters 5 to 8. And then this righteousness expressed in everyday life, especially we'll see that in chapters 12 to 16. As we mentioned last Sunday, Romans is a bit like a lawyer might lay out his case logically, looking at the evidence for the gospel, the good news, that this good news of God in Christ is absolutely necessary, and to show us what it entails and how it transforms everyone who believes it. We also read last Sunday that Paul jumps, and we said this, from a righteousness revealed in this gift of God, in the theme verse, 1:16 and 17, this good news received by faith, revealed from God, to then chapter 1:18, how the wrath of God is presently being revealed in this world against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So from 1:18 to 3:20, where Paul will say then in 3:20 that by the law no man, no person will be justified, Paul lays down in these chapters the clear evidence of the sinfulness of all humanity and the reason that no human being, except of course one, Jesus Christ, would live out God's standards based off creation, conscience, or for the Jew, having God's law. So in 1:18 to 32, he gives the clear evidence against the Gentiles. We've been looking at that section. That's you and me. Except by grace. And then 2:1 to 11, we'll start to look at that today. He gives the clear evidence against the morally religious person. And then in 2:12 to 29, the focus, I believe, is there more on the Jew who leans on the fact that he has the law in his pride. It's not until 3:21 that Paul goes back to the good news of the gospel that he started with, of Christ revealed from heaven outside of us, that we receive by faith. And why? Because, as we said the last few Sundays, Christians will not grow, you and I, as believers, to really understand the greatness of God's grace if we're not growing to realize more and more the depths of sin and our own sin. And to start with, in evangelism, the lost will not realize how good the good news is, what the good news saves them from, if they don't first realize how terribly bad the bad news of sin really is and God's wrath against that sin, what it's about. R.C. Sproul tells of this man, true story, he laid in his hospital room. He was an atheist, I believe, a non-Christian for sure, and he was on his deathbed, and a friend came in who's a Christian to see this atheist, and the Christian was shocked that this non-believing friend, this atheist, was reading the Bible. And when the Christian friend asked the atheist friend, laying there on the bed reading the Bible, said, "Why are you reading the Bible, God's Word?" Sadly, this atheist looked up and said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Now, sadly, that's the way people are. And friends, Paul is going to show us without a shadow of a doubt whether we're the worst sinner in the world, people would say, the worst of the Gentiles in Romans 1, or the moralizing religious person who looks down on those in agreement with Paul, like we'll see in chapter 2, at the sins of chapter 1 in Romans, or the religious person who, like the Jew, says, "Well, I've got the law," or "I've been in church," or "I've been religious." There are no loopholes when it comes to our sin and the need for the gospel and God's grace. Doriani said, "How can we explain Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, his cry, 'Why have you forsaken me,' to the Father, unless we know that sin prompts God's righteous wrath against sin?" Jesus bore that wrath, we know, don't we, on our behalf on the cross so that we wouldn't have to take it. But we need to understand it. If God did not have wrath against sin, judgment against sin, He would not be a truly loving God. He would not be a truly just God. Jesus' death on the cross wouldn't make any sense if we don't understand God's wrath against sin. Doriani said, "Chapter 1 cries for the gospel and repentance. No half measures will suffice. The problem is bigger," he says, "than our mistakes, our weaknesses, our illnesses, our regrets. If we simply make mistakes," he said, "we don't need a Savior. We need a coach. But we need a Savior because of sin." The beauty of the gospel, though, is God, because of Christ's death, extends His love and mercy to every sinner who will trust in Him, regardless of where we fit in into this picture. What we saw last Sunday is the power of the gospel to save any person, regardless of their sins. We looked at some of the ones that are hot topics in the culture. But if they will repent and rely on Christ alone, Christ will save them and change them. We've seen here in chapter 1 of Romans, just to review a little bit, how God's wrath, His settled, necessary, just, and perfect anger, is presently being revealed, coming presently against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people in the world who suppress the truth about God that's clearly seen in creation and in their conscience. Humans push the truth down and spiral into futile thinking instead of giving God the glory that He alone deserves. And then they put in the place of God, we saw last week, all of these idols. The human heart, Calvin said, is an idol factory. And then exchanging the truth of God for the lie that they can worship themselves, be in control of their lives, they exchange then natural relationships that God has given in creation between men and women in the bonds of marriage for unnatural relationships, men with men, women with women, that do not fit with God's creation design. Though Christians do stand on the moral standards of God's Word, we certainly do, don't we? The world around us needs to see the power of the gospel to change Christians who humble themselves before God, who look to Christ continually to forgive them and transform them in all the areas of sin in their lives. People need to hear the gospel, but they need to see it lived out as well. They need to see the power of grace and repentance in the gospel for those who rely on Christ in that gospel. Someone said, those who have been transformed by God's grace will still have to fight sin in this life. And we do, don't we, all of us? It's a hard fight, one that will require grace and love and support and prayers from Christians. But that's how we all have to fight against temptation. All of us as Christians, whatever our sins are, whatever temptation lures us towards. So we've been focused in chapter 1 on these counteractions and as we live differently as Christians in this dark world of sin that Paul pictures in Romans 1. In other words, as Christians live in the power of the gospel by faith, our minds being renewed as we rely on truth, as we refocus on gratitude and seeking to give God glory, seeking God first instead of idols, we stop living for out of control desires, we said last week, and we see sin more as it truly is. The gospel is changing us as Christians, empowering us to live in the very opposite of the downward spiral of this world, its causes, its effects, and consequences. As we look at chapter 1, 28 today, and to 32, we read, which focuses on Paul's case, the final part against the Gentile, lost, and pagan world, and move to chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which I tend to think serves as a bridge, which includes Jews and Gentiles, this little section. We'll talk about that. Those who are moralizers. I think we see some powerful principles and guidelines about the heart of the gospel and how we grow as Christians as we look to the gospel, as we use it, as we share it. We see here how we must see the world of sin around us as it is and how that mindset can affect our way of thinking and living as Christians. The danger, too, of losing our focus on Christ, focusing on others instead, and how we must stay humble in our walk with Christ in repentance so that we change, so that we're not sidetracked. Some powerful principles here, I think, about living in the power of grace in this dark world. Guidelines that keep Christians focused, grounded, growing in the true gospel in humility. Comprehension, comparison, complacency. We're going to talk about these. Number one is comprehension. Admit the great need. We have to surrender all. We see it in 1:28 to 32. Guideline number one, principle number one, comprehension. Admit the need. Surrender. See, before Paul calls us, I believe, to avoid certain dangers like comparison and complacency, Paul aims first to widen our focus when it comes not only to the sin in the world all around us, but our own struggle as Christians. The sin in our own thinking, our own hearts, our own attitudes and actions. This principle is one of comprehension. Christians need a growing sense of the depths of our sin and the world's sin and therefore the amazingly great need for this gospel in our own lives as Christians, so we grow. But so as in evangelism, we as Christians take this gospel out to this lost world. Before we see the dangers to avoid, we need to have the great need to admit, to surrender. Keller said, in the beauty of the world of God's creation, we see God's existence. In the brokenness of the world, we see God's justice. But as we do, he says, we run back as Christians to the only place where we see God's mercy. That's the cross. Briscoe said, in home, family, marriage, work, whether at the stadium, there was and is an overwhelming evidence of human disorientation Godward and resulting disintegration manward. The shame of the situation, he said, ought to be overwhelming. It ought to be a sense of repentance there, and grief ought to permeate the human scene in light of what we see. There ought to be, he says, a great reaching out for righteousness, restoration, renewal. That ought to be the greatest human longing, but of course we know that's not the case. See, Paul, I think, is wanting Christians to remember and see better the overwhelming need for the gospel in our own lives and the lives of countless men and women who are lost around us. Part of what we'll see Paul doing here is, in connection with chapter 2, I believe he's wanting to draw out, as we'll see later, the self-righteousness of people who would say, looking at Romans 1 and what Paul talked about and the evil devolution of the world, yes, Paul, I agree with you about those sins, especially the immorality, the homosexuality. The goal is to draw out, as one man said, any feeling of satisfaction that they out there are wicked and I'm not like them. Paul says, oh, really? You're not? What Paul begins to show us is the clear idea of the depravity of man and his sin. This list of 21 vices certainly is not exhaustive of all sin, but it is very representative, isn't it? Our comprehension of sin's depth and height and length and width shows us the total depravity of humankind's sin. No, we're not all, each of us, as bad as we could be in all these, but sin affects every area of life. Not everything we do is always completely sinful. Not every person does all of these sins to the full extent. But folks, nothing people do is completely untouched in any way by sin. It affects everything. It's the total depravity of man. And first we see the depths of how humans, having pushed the truth of God out of their thinking, replace God with idols, and God gives them over to lustful, we saw last week, shameful desires, exchanging natural relationships with unnatural ones. But the depth of the sin problem, folks, is about a whole lot more than we'd say the worst sins out there or the sins of sexual immorality. It's about a whole matter of depravity of thinking. When man tries to suppress God's truth and seek idols, God gives them over to a way of living and lust that is depraved and results in all kinds of immorality and social disintegration and destruction. This is what Paul's getting at here, I believe, that when people say, I don't need God, I won't acknowledge God, I've outgrown that idea about God, that's too elementary for me. And we know societies do this, individuals do that. When they don't acknowledge God, then God gives them over to depraved thinking, to a debased mind, to thinking that without God is vile, so that people do, as Paul says, what ought not to be done. This means the vertical separation from God of sin results in horizontal problems, of course, across the board, wide-ranging on a human level, as people treat one another in all manner of prideful, selfish, unending, hurtful ways that do not fit with how God made us. And the further the separation vertically, as I heard one man say, the further the separation vertically, in a sense, with a person, the worse it will be horizontally. So we have economic disorder, greed, social disorder, murder, strife, deceit, malice, family disorder and breakdown, children disobeying parents, relational breakdown. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I like the Jerusalem Bible. It takes that last phrase. It says, without brains, without honor, without love, without pity. Regardless of whether we've committed serious sexual sin or we think we've avoided the worst sins, we fit on this list somewhere. And the reality is all these sins that we are guilty of, we are guilty of them in one way or the other, even if only from the heart. They cover every area. And it all ties back to our wrong mindset towards God that all humans have except by God's grace when they're converted through Christ. This is the mindset we each have before Christ enters our lives and we each turn from God. We will not acknowledge Him. We deny Him in our hearts. And as a result, flow out all of these sins that we see in the world, in society, in our own lives, that are at the heart of the greed and the envy and the selfishness that we see going on more and more in the world. But the core problem, we must remember, is in our sin towards God. Our lack of acknowledging Him, people's rejection of God in their thinking, and God giving mankind over to a debased mind without God. One man said, atheism corrupts the mind, leading to all this long list of vices. Attitudes. People are filled. You notice how he says they're full of it. Filled with it. Filled with all unrighteousness, immorality, greed, malice, attitude. How about actions that flow from this? Out of the core sin of selfishness flow practical evil actions that stem, I believe, especially from envy. Envy is the foe, as one man said, of love, joy, gratitude, and grace. The gnawing pain caused by another person's privileges and pleasures. When we're out of whack with God, rather than people's happiness cheering us, it brings us misery. We can't stand God's favor given to others. But the issue is ultimately in our sin and not acknowledging God and being given over to a depraved mind, the separation from God. Envy often leads to all these other sins. Murder, even if not physical. Murder of the heart. Strife. And the sins we often use to do those things. Sins of speech. As people lean in to whisper with gossip even in the church at times. Or to loudly, boldly tell people off. Or try to destroy people with slander. People are full of pride without God. Haters of God. Insolent, Paul says, haughty, inventors of evil, as God lifts the restraints, and people just go on further and further. Families with kids who disobey them so brutally, and sinners are then, as we said, senseless, brainless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Terrible picture, but here's the worst fact, as Paul says. Deep down in their conscience, people know that sins deserve punishment. They'd even say death, certain things. But without God's grace in Christ, they will not turn. They will not repent. They keep on keeping on in sin. And what's worse, what does Paul say? They not only commit those sins, but approve of them in others. That ought to show us how the world celebrates evil. Show us even more how much we and the lost need the gospel. Regardless of how deep and wide and long and high sin is, humans without God's grace, opening their hearts, changing their hearts, will not turn. It is not only the absence, as one man said, the absence of repentance that troubles Paul. It's the presence of celebration. And that's what we see. Far from being overwhelmed, one man said, with a sense of failure, a carnival of casual enjoyment prevails in human society. So rather than being guardians of each other's soul, human beings tend in their sin to function as encouragers of each other's destruction. That's sin. Where mourning should be expected, you'd think, rejoicing is there instead. Not disapproval of sin, but approval of unrighteousness. One man said, those who encourage others to practice evil do it from a settled and impassioned conviction. Schreiner said, those who applaud the vicious actions of others actually make a deliberate contribution to the favorable opinion of sin. That shows the full extent, doesn't it, of the rejection of God. As we delight in those who sin, that's how we become more and more ingrained in our sin, more and more degraded, even than those that we observe, it can be true. And we got to think about this even as Christians and what we take in. What we watch, what comes into our thinking, the patterns of sin all around us that flood us. The enemy will try to get us to laugh at things that we would think we'd never do. But before you know it, our defenses can be brought down. And could you think too that maybe there's been times where you might have, maybe you didn't realize it, but still we're liable that we encourage sin in others. We kind of okay their envy. We sympathetically give in to what they're doing in sin or help them continue in gossip. Are we celebrating? Are we applauding evil? Or maybe as they make idols of their family or their jobs or their school, whatever it is, are we celebrating? Are we joining in it? This is why we need the gospel so desperately. Number two thing in verses 2:1-3, comparison. Avoid focusing on other sins. Stop comparing, I believe Paul is saying. Guideline 2, principle 2 is comparison, that we avoid focusing on other sins, that we stop comparing ourselves to others. We see it in 2:1-3. And first, we said Paul wants us to comprehend, admit the great need for grace, And second, Paul then lays out a few dangers that even Christians can fall into. And the first danger is that of comparing ourselves to others' sins instead of staying focused on Christ and walking humbly in the gospel and dealing with our own sins. And folks, I think we know that this is a danger that is always there with human beings, isn't it? The tendency to be critical of everyone but us. The danger of the double standard. A high standard for others and a considerably lower one for us. C.S. Lewis said that we're looking down on others, focused on them. It is very hard to see the one above us, meaning God, that we need the most. It's like this man, he went into a fuel station. I read this story years ago. And in the old days, he wanted his oil checked and the car fueled up for a trip. And the windshield would be cleaned by the young attendant. But he kept complaining to the young man who cleaned his windshield to clean it over and over again until finally his wife pulled off his glasses, wiped them off thoroughly, and helped him realize his own filth was blocking his vision. Jesus told that parable, remember, of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? The Pharisee and the tax collector go to the temple and the Pharisee stands there not even praying to God, but talking about himself in pride, condemnation of the tax collector. And he says, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. I pray, I fast, I give weekly. But the tax man beat his breast asking God for mercy. And Jesus said, that man in humility will go home justified. Not the Pharisee. Romans 2:1, Paul uses what was called a diatribe. It was a well-known and liked form of communication in that time that he'll use throughout Romans, in which he employs an imaginary objector to make his point. Therefore, O man, 2:1. Paul will utilize rhetorical questions, I believe, throughout chapter 2 to move to the main point he'll make about how not only Gentiles, but all the Jews, though they have the law as a privilege, are all without excuse before God. Guilty. Paul says, therefore, O man, you are without excuse. This imaginary objector through the form of diatribe. And though there are differences of interpretation on this one, some say Paul is already addressing the Jew who has the law of God, who looks down in pride on the Gentiles in their sin, in their arrogance. We've got the law. And I think that's later. I do believe it's tied in here. But I believe these verses are a bridge section, as I've studied them, between the evidence of sin against all Gentiles and what Paul will say about how the Jews who have the law are without excuse, though, in their sin, even though they have that privilege. But either way, whether this is a moral person of that time, a Gentile possibly also, a so-called righteous person of the day, or religious, high society person, like Seneca, of that time. For example, he might listen to what Paul said and say, yes, those sins you talked about in Romans 1 are detestable. Those are the worst acts of immorality, and especially homosexuality. And these things, those are the heinous things. And I agree with you, Paul. Or if this is already talking about the Jews who had the law, and they pridefully looked down on others, some of them, how they were secure with God no matter where their hearts were with God. Either way, the point is the same in a sense. Here a moralizer, a person you might even listen to on the radio, hear me, who is not a Christian, but you'd agree with them on a lot of things morally, with moral values and religion that they talk about. Or even a religious person maybe who's missed what the gospel's all about. But yet they've been in church a long time. Or they've been religious, or they've done certain good works, or they think that they're okay because of that, but they've missed the gospel. And they would join with Paul, though, the moralizer, and say, you know, yes, you're right in this, Paul. Yes, you're right. Or I side with God against the sins of the world. Paul's wanting that person to step back and say, are you so sure where you stand with God? Keller said, 2:1 comes as a bucket of cold water on the religious person. It turns out, he said, that the end of chapter 1 is written to expose the idols of religious people as much as those of the irreligious people. Think about the prodigal of the son who left. He was lost, but so was his brother who was back at home, just as lost. You can be lost in the pig pen, or you can be lost in the pews, as one man has said. The moralizer, old man in 2:1, stands for either the Jew or the Gentile, I believe, who in their moral pride looks at the sins of chapter 1 and judges those in society who are doing them. Now, to judge, I hope you know, it doesn't mean that we don't make any moral stands against things. Of course we do. But to judge is to look at that other person and the world without humility in your heart with God first. And pridefully feel better about yourself because of their sin. You're focused on them and what they're doing wrong, and you feel better as you condemn them, look down on them. It's a bit like a kid picking on another kid to feel better about himself. It's like what Jesus said. He said, don't try and get the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own eye. He did say, by the way, to get your log out in humility and then go and help your brother with the speck. But folks, this is always the great danger of certain people who in their pride, because of their status, because of their background, their religion, what their parents believe, what their grandparents believe, that they've avoided certain things, that they've done certain good things, that they look at others instead of themselves, and they completely miss the gospel. And they grow in self-righteousness. The danger is that we compare ourselves to those sins. We focus on all they're doing wrong, our neighbors, our family members, the worst in society, instead of walking humbly before God through Christ, growing in the gospel's power to change our lives. The danger is that we categorize certain sins as worse than others, to think somehow because we've not done the worst sins Romans 1 lays out to the full extent, though most of them we've done them in our hearts, that somehow that makes us better than others. We focus on them. We become filled with pride. This is self-righteousness. And folks, self-righteousness is no righteousness at all in God's eyes. It stinks before God. Hugh said, self-righteous religious moralizers don't understand the extent and nature of sin, and they imagine that because they've not actually committed in action one of the principal sins, that they're somehow beyond judgment. As one man said, we look at Romans 1 as Christians, we ought to be focused on our hearts before God, not our hands. Where's our attitude before the Lord? No, you may not have committed adultery physically, I hope not. But has it happened in your heart, in your head? No, you may not have committed murder physically, I hope not. But have you murdered others in your heart before God? The fact is, it is often the sins we become so critical over in other people that we ourselves, in one way or the other, have struggled with in the past, will in the future, or in our hearts are struggling with right now. Remember when Nathan came to David about Bathsheba and what had happened with Uriah and the whole thing later? And he told him that parable about the man whose sheep was taken, the one sheep. And David was so mad. But Nathan said, you're the man. You did it. Because he couldn't see he had done a similar thing that was much, much, much worse than the parable. There is something about human nature, folks, that likes to try and prop ourselves up in pride and self-righteousness by putting the focus on other people and their sin, while all the while, in one way or the other, we're guilty of the same sins. That's Paul's point. Stott said, we're often as harsh in our judgment of others as we are as lenient towards ourselves. We work ourselves up, he says, into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful actions of others, while the very same behavior seems not quite as serious or nearly as serious when it comes to us. And then, folks, what do? We start rationalizing our sin. I hate gossip, but I like to tell some stories. You know, We get angry. Others are breaking their promises. But, you know, we're just not wanting to promise more than we can only promise more than we can deliver. Or we condemn the great evils of society, but we practice lighter versions of them when in reality, in our own lives. Others lie and cheat, and we simply stretch the truth. Others betray, but we're protecting our rights. Others steal, but I'm just borrowing. Others are prejudiced, but I'm a convicted person. I've got convictions. But Paul's point here, we know, is to stop comparing. Stop putting the focus on others that puffs us up. Stop judging them, looking down on them. This only blinds us to our own sins and builds up judgment. And this only causes us to stand guilty before a holy God. Look at 2:1. Therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Francis Schaeffer talked about this as a picture. Imagine, he said, an invisible tape recorder that a person wears around their neck, a Christian, all their lives, and it records the things we say to others about them and the standards we have for them and how they ought to live. But on the last day, Schaeffer said, if you had that recorder on in your life, God the judge would take that recorder off and say, I'm going to play this back and I'm going to be totally fair. I will judge you on the record you have and the standards that you have for everybody else. How would we do? We wouldn't do very well, would we? On the basis, if God judges us on the basis of the standards we have for everybody else in human behavior ourselves. Now, Paul says we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, meaning God, who is all powerful, all knowing, God, who is all seeing, will judge based on perfection without any flaw, only through truth. He is the truth. But the fact is, we wouldn't pass the test following our own standards we've had with that recorder playing the way we can look down on other people if God did that. No, without God's grace working in our lives as Christians, we are hypocritical, aren't we? We say one thing, but we do the other. We tend to look down on others, focus on them, judge them, condemn their sins, but we are not living by those same standards ourselves. I mean, think about the Pharisees. The world, we saw earlier, sins and applauds those who sin. But in some ways, that's terrible. At least they're consistent. But a self-righteous person without grace is a hypocrite. He points the finger at sinners in the world, while at the same time, he is guilty of his own sins, many of them the same. At least in some ways, and from the heart. Oh man, you who judge, he says, those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Wiersbe reminds us, when we have a finger pointing at someone else, we have three pointing back at us. And folks, when you get like this, and Christians can struggle with this, I believe true Christians do at times, but they can be the most unenjoyable people to be around. Hypercritics, nitpickers, cantankerous, who always focused on others and what they're doing and looking at them and talking about them, and they miss the gospel. Someone said hell will be full of judgmental religious people. But folks, Christians can also fall into this at times when we're not careful, because it puffs up our pride. It feeds our flesh and our ego. I used to go to this workout place years ago in America called Planet Fitness in the U.S. And they had what was called, in this big workout gym, Planet Fitness. I liked it because it was $10 a month. That was a long time ago. And they had all these workout machines at the Planet Fitness. And they had an area where there was, the whole thing was the no judgment zone. And the idea was they would not allow lunks who drank protein shakes out of milk jugs, my phrase, slamming their weights down on the floor. And it was to be judgment free so that the weaker guy, maybe that's me, I don't know, or the nerdy guy, and you trust me, you'd see some strange people with things on in there, you know, working out. But everyone was welcome in to the judgment free zone. But they had this thing called the lunk alarm. And this alarm was built into the floor. Maybe you're saying only in America, but It was in the floor, and when a weight got slammed hard enough, this alarm would go out over the whole place. And I remember one time this little guy or some nerdy guy was in there, you know, and he's working out, and suddenly he does something, and the alarm goes off, and everybody looks, and everybody in the whole place are focused in on this guy, looking at him. Backfired, didn't it? See, folks, as someone said, our critical facilities get so attuned, we can become experts at morally evaluating others. But when we do that, remember, we can hardly plead ignorance ourselves on moral issues. For us, that we're able to judge by those standards shows we know them well. We're without excuse. And we have no excuse when we don't live by them. But the point is, Paul is saying, walk humbly with Christ. Stop comparing. Focus on Jesus. Grow in grace. Grow in His love. And that leads me to number three as we close, and that's complacency. We've got to ask regularly for God's grace. Stay focused. 2, 4 to 5. Guideline 3, principle 3 is complacency. We have to ask regularly for God's grace and stay focused. See, the first danger is that of comparing ourselves to other sins. Not focusing on Christ and walking humbly to deal with our own sin. But the second danger involves what all Christians can easily fall into, and that's the danger of growing complacent. Missing what's at the heart of the gospel as we grow in a relationship with God through repentance. The old saying's very true when it comes to Christianity and God. Familiarity can easily begin to breed contempt. One cynic chirped wrongly, God has to forgive. That's His job. How do we look at the Christian walk? Hughes said, the last characteristic of this religious moralizer is that he actually thinks the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God in his life is some kind of divine okay on the sin and the course that they have chosen, rather than seeing this kindness and patience as the opportunity for repentance, as it is. As I've heard even supposed Christians through the years say, I've heard a few people who were in church say, well, it's a lot easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission. That whole attitude. This is what Paul's getting at when he says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and patience? To despise God's mercy, of course, is to hold it in contempt. To take it for granted. To miss what it's about. Its purpose. It means to lose sight of the fact that at the heart of the gospel is a God of holiness and perfection who, yes, loves us, but who sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins, to forgive us and change us as we walk humbly with Him in faith and repentance. It means that we cannot lose sight of the fact that if you're a true Christian, faith in the gospel has brought you into a relationship with the God of this universe that you call Father. And as 1 Peter 1, he reminds us there, if you look at 1 Peter, we walk reverently with this Father that we love and fear. Paul is reminding us that while God is a merciful and patient God, blessing us in so many ways, He is still holy. And He sent Jesus to save us from sin, to continually transform our lives. And the reality is, we walk this journey from faith to faith. We're justified by faith, but if you're a true Christian, we're to walk continually in repentance and humility, growing in God's Word, knowing who we are in Christ, seeing our sin, turning from it, to rely on the power of the gospel. We can't miss that. So we've got to stay focused. We've got to ask for God's grace daily. And I know God will use trials to shape us, yes. But the gospel of grace is designed so that God, through His mercy to us and goodness to us, has shows us that to bring us to repentance, to change our lives. The blessings God gives us, folks, I hope you know in the gospel, they are never meant to lead us to say, well, God's being good to me now. Things are going so well. I guess God is fine with me. To think, I'm doing just fine. God's blessing me. Family's going well. Life is smooth. Well, He must be happy with me. That there's no problems in my life. Because when there is sin there, God is never happy about that. And His goodness and mercy is given to lead us to repentance. Christ came to save us from sin as we rely on His grace. And as one man said, we can't assume we're okay just because life is easy. God in His grace woos us through His grace and kindness and goodness to repentance. Doriani said, we show contempt when we reduce God to a principle of grace. He is not a principle. He's a person. Would you reduce your mother who cared for her kids one by one, or your father one by one, to a principle of motherhood or fatherhood? No. We can't do that. God is the God of grace, but we dare not presume on that grace, but we walk in humility. And may I say this too, if you're not a Christian here today, and you say all the good things that are there in life, and God's showing you kindness and common grace and mercy, do not take that for granted. Do not think, well, I guess I'm okay with God. I don't need to worry about this Christian message because things are good in my life. No, God's mercy and goodness to you is there to point you to the gospel, to call you to repentance. It's meant to lead a person to life-changing repentance. And for us as Christians, we need to remember that as well. Some people tend to think, as one man said, that the end will come and God, the great granddad of the sky, will just say to everyone, oh, y'all just come on in, as we'd say in America. That's not the truth. Christ came to die for our sins, to give us life. And those now in this period of grace are to turn to Him in faith and repentance. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You. We're thankful for the grace that we've been given in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. But Lord, we know there are many there, even in churches sometimes, and people out in the world, of course, who live in their pride and rebellion against You. And those who even think they've been good enough somehow in some church time they've had or good deeds they've done, or that they're just a good enough person that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Lord, we pray that You will open the eyes of those who in their pride are deceived, that they'll see their need for You, that they'll see that You're a holy God and yet a God of grace and kindness, so that those who turn in repentance from sin and trust in You, You will save them, Lord. And for us as Christians, You are this God of mercy and grace. You work in our lives to change us, to lead us to repentance. Not that in any way we'll grow in self-righteousness or any type of religious pride or thinking we've been Christians a long time or we know these truths about God's Word. Lord, we know it's only all by Your grace. Help us to grow in that grace and to grow in a true love and heartfelt humility before You, and to take this message of the good news, Lord, out to those around us that need it desperately. We ask for Your grace and strength in all of this, and we pray in the mighty and the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.